Psalm 13 to Shepherd's Pipe. I hum that tune quite a bit so that I don't forget it. Now, it sounds like a dirge when you hear it because it's sung all in minor keys. But Psalm 13 starts off, and the primary thought through Psalm 13 is, I'm being forgotten by God. And so many times songs, through their music, will express the emotion of what's being said. And certainly a minor note would do that. But this psalm doesn't end on a minor note. Verses 5 and 6 are those rejoicing moments in this particular psalm. But we're going to start off with it in a minor key and sing it that way. So it's the tune. Da, 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 da. So you're familiar with that. So Psalm 13. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Oh, how long shall it be that thou wilt hide thy face from me? How long take counsel in my soul, still sad heart shall I? How long exalted over me shall be mine enemy? O Lord my God, consider well and answer to me, mine eyes enlighten, lest the sleep of death me overtake, lest that mine enemy should say, against him I prevail, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved and felled. But I have all my confidence, thy mercy set upon. My heart within me shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will unto the Lord my God sing praises cheerfully, because he hath his bounty shown to me abundantly. Y'all did very good on that one. I enjoy singing these psalms and learning from them. There's so much there. And the title of this one would be Sorrow and Joy, this lesson. And when you and I consider the how long of a trial, when we think about how long trials are, for me, and I would think for most people, one of the best ways to pass through it is to contrast it with previous days of joy. And when those days are hard to recall, because sometimes when I'm going through a trial, it's hard for me to remember good days. I don't know why that is, but my nature is such that troubles make it hard for me to remember good days. And when somebody reminds me of good days, I'm kind of like, don't antagonize me, leave me alone, I want to be in this bad day. I don't know, it's just my nature. So try to contrast it with previous days of joy. And when those days are hard to recall, consider eternity future. Look beyond today. And I don't mean when you think the problem that you're going through is going to be solved, but even beyond that, to the next life in heaven. Because it's there that true blessings are found. When we are impatient during times of trials and sorrows, it seems to only compound our troubles. And I know when we become we're in the middle of a trial and we become very impatient and we become very frustrated with it. Incidents like things that can happen on a daily basis in your home are testimony to that. I don't know if you're the kind of person that when you get to thinking about something, you're concentrating on a problem, trying to get through something, figuring it out, and somebody interjects something into your schedule that you didn't want there because it's going to be a real problem for you, you immediately push back at it when at another time you would have gladly done whatever they were asking you to do. And that example happens in our house quite often. I'll be working through something in my head and my wife will say to me, "Hey, do you think you can such and such?" Now, under normal circumstances, such and such would be no trouble. But right about then, I don't want to even think about such and such. I want to do the thing-a-thing that I was doing, not the such and such. And I respond usually in a way of, "Okay, I will, but you know, I need to get this done. I need to say," and then "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to bother you." "You're not bothering me. Why are you? I don't want you to be upset. Do I sound upset?" And she's like, "Yeah, actually, you do sound upset." I'm like, "I don't mean to be upset. That's not what's supposed to be happening right now. I'm passing through a trial, and I'm supposed to be handling that with a lot more grace and a lot more kindness. And if I'm going to go through this with impatience, then I'm going to only compound my troubles. Now I'm on the outs with my wife because I didn't even respond correctly." And it just adds to it. It can lead to wicked thoughts of ungratefulness. It can lead to wicked feelings of pride. My problem is more important than what you were asking me to do. My issue is so much bigger, and you should have read my mind and known what I was going through. Therefore, you would have never suggested what you suggested. And that's just I was talking to a brother this morning. He used the word. It's a form of narcissism to think that it's all about me. It's all about me. That everything's about me, and you should act in that manner, dear wife. Are you forgetting? And the truth is, that doesn't ever work. Sometimes jealousy can spring up where there was none previously when we're going through a trial. You've been going through a trial and you see somebody else not going through a trial. And you can get jealous. Boy, it happens to me. I mean, it may not happen to you. Maybe you've got that whole jealousy thing knocked in the head. But it happens to me sometimes. And I mean, even in the best of things, jealousy can creep up on you and make you start going, "Hey, wait a minute," you know. And you've got to watch. You've got to watch this when you're going through a trial. Statement can be made and has been made by people. How come they don't ever seem to go through problems like this? Well, you know what? We don't know what problems they're going through. We've not walked even 1 minute in their shoes. We don't know what they're facing. We don't know what the doctor just told them. We don't know what the future holds for their children, for their bank account, for anything else. Maybe they don't even have Christ. And we point at them and say, "How come the wicked have it so good?" Well, they better. They better be enjoying it the most they can right now, because, friend, I'm telling you, there is no hope for them in eternity without Christ. So if the wicked happen to be having it good right now and you as a saint of God are suffering, then you're like your Lord and Savior. And they have no eternal hope. Their only heaven, as one writer said, is here on earth. And if this is our only heaven, wow. That would be horrible to think, "Well, this is heaven." I had a relative who believed that this was hell. And that so leaving here automatically got you heaven. That's how he viewed life. Life was that bad in his estimation. You know, it's just hell here on earth. Everything's hell. So when we die, we've got to go to heaven because it's got to be better than this. He was that close to conversion with that mindset. Because this life may be blessed with some good things from time to time, but I assure you, it is nothing compared to the glory that awaits the child of God. So whatever you're struggling with, remember, jealousies and impatience and thoughts of ungratefulness and pride only make the journey have more burdens placed on your back. Burdens that are just almost too heavy to bear. It's always sad for me to see people weighted down with burdens that are so bad that they don't feel like they can get out from under them. I've dealt with many people, and I've dealt with family members after someone has taken their own life. And they said the burdens just got too much for them to bear. Well, the Bible says for the Christian that He'll never give us more than we can bear in Him. We can lean on Him and we can bear through those things. He'll never do that. There'll never be a trial so great that there's not enough grace to get us through it. Because the grace of God is superabundant. It goes beyond anything you and I could ever imagine. So for a believer, yes, we can pass through those trials. And don't fall prey to the whispers of the old deceiver who would tell you otherwise. And why take a journey with more weights on us than necessary? Why start off that way? I've woken up in the morning before and something immediately start troubling my mind, and I realize how much I have to get done that day and who I have to help and things that I have to be involved in. And I say to myself, I don't need to be bearing this extra weight of burden today, and I'm going to set it aside for now. And I've adopted a habit that I still practice from time to time. If I've got something that's really weighing on me and it's a big deal and it's giving me trouble, I take a piece of paper and I write the trouble on it. All right, whatever it is. Like here, I would write, let's say, Winston. You know. Oh, I'm just using his example, brother. He's like, thank you. Welcome to the new year. Pastor calls me out as his burden. No, let's just say that Winston and I had a falling out, which we've never had a falling out that I'm aware of. He hadn't told me if we have. And so I'm like, Winston, man, he's mad at me. You know what? He's at work today. I can't talk to him right now. I can't do anything but pray. I'm going to write my burden down right now. And I'm going to lay this over here because I can't get to it right now because I got a lot of other stuff to do. Now you say, well, it's a neat little psychological trick that doesn't work for me. Okay, well, we'll try something else for you. But for me, it works. And I lay that aside, but I don't put it where I can't find it. I put it where it is going to be accessible to me at some point in that day. And I literally lay aside that weight for a time because worrying about Winston would beset me. Why? Because I count him as a friend. I count him as somebody I could confide in. I count him as somebody I could call on. Like all of you probably look at Winston. And so you don't want there to be a grievous burden there. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1. We see this lived out in a proper way. So you're starting your journey of the day, and you're wanting to walk in newness of life. You're wanting to walk in joy. You're wanting to walk in peace. You're wanting to be a blessing and serve others. And there's something weighing on you. And in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse number 1, we read this: wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So there's a great cloud of witnesses that are able to observe our journey. And one writer said, this is the stadium of heaven looking down upon us. Another one said, it is the past lives of all of the saints who have been faithful are witnessing against our unfaithfulness. And I think that could be even much closer to accurate, because that's what Jesus said, that this generation, what happened to this generation, his generation that he was in, that Sodom and Gomorrah would rise up and testify against them because they wouldn't repent. And so there's this great cloud of witnesses, wherever they be. He says, since we're surrounded by this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So there's weights and there's sin that can beset us on our journey. The sins are obvious. We know what our sins are. We just don't want to admit them. We don't want to confess them many times. And he says, look, if you're going to be taking this amazing journey called the Christian life, repent. Put those sins aside. Don't be entangled with those sins, because they're going to foul up a good race. You imagine Titus has a set of handcuffs that he loves to play with and loves to handcuff me and, you know, to a chair and then walk off without the key and things of this nature. And so he loves it. Could you imagine handcuffing your feet together and said, okay, I'm going to run a race? You would have a lot of trouble. You wouldn't be able to go very far. But we do that with ourselves many times with sins that entangle us and cause us to stumble. Then there's the weight. Maybe it is a burden of a brother that you're on the outs with. And you're like, you know, I can't contact it. I can't fix it right now. I can't do anything about it right now. But I am going to lay that aside for the moment because I can't do anything about this right now. That's different than our sin, which we need to repent and put away. But this easily besets us. It easily causes me to stumble off of the path of what I need to be getting done right then. And once we've done that, we can run the race with patience. The race that is set before us. We've got things we've got to get done today. This is one of the blessings of a wife that makes lists. She makes lists all the time. There are lists for lists. I didn't even know those existed. But there's a list on our refrigerator of things that have to be done on the property. There's a list in her Bible of things that need to be done. There's a list on her nightstand. And then she hands me lists of things that she expects me to get done. And we all have that race that's set before us, and it's usually laid out pretty clearly, isn't it? For most of us, it's get up in the morning and go to work. I need to be at work at this time. This is something I've got to do. So my preparations lead that direction. So should it be in every journey in your life. You ought to be making preparations to ensure that that journey is not fraught with things that would beset you. And to be beset, according to the scriptures, just means to be knocked off the track, to be set aside, to kind of be derailed for a time being. You don't want things to cause you to even stumble in your journey. So you lay these things aside. So when your journey has upon it sorrow, when your journey has within it some trials, remember it is a race and it is to be run with patience. Don't make the race worse for you by adding to your trials and adding to your sorrow sins and things that are going to further beset you. This is not a race others have not run. Keep that in mind. You're not alone. You're not facing something in life that is foreign to other believers. You can't say, there's never been another person in the world to go through something like I'm going through. No, I assure you, the temptation you're facing is a temptation that has troubled saints in the past, that will trouble saints in the future. So the question that we got to face is pretty simple. Will you be faithful to follow the rules of the race, or will you abandon the scriptures and run the race by your own rules? I mean, that's the only two options. The race is in front of us. Every one of us have got to run it. Every one of us. So are you going to be faithful? And ask, what are the rules of this race? What's the expectation? Or, I don't care about the rules. I'm going to do it my own way. Somebody today was in a little group text with some family members, and one of them made the comment that they weren't going to do black eyed peas and hog jowl today for good luck because they've done it every year and they've never prospered. And I was thinking, wow, if my hope was hanging up on black-eyed peas and hog jowl, I would be in big trouble. You know, I mean, if that's what I was can you imagine? I'm going to start the new year off this year. And the way we're going to do it, we're going to do it right this year, family. And the family's like, yeah, man, it's great. That's great. I mean, this time it's going to be different. What are we doing? Black-eyed peas and hog jowl. Whew, glad you thought of that. We'd have been in trouble this year if we hadn't depended fully upon black-eyed peas and hog jowl. Now I can go for the hog jowl any day. I love that stuff. Ooh, it's so greasy and good. But I don't think it helps you prosper in the sense that people are hoping for. we depend on our little rabbit foots, many feet, many times, rabbit foots, rabbit feetsies. Anyway, those little things that are on your keychain. We depend on those sometimes, and the truth of the matter is we are depending on the wrong thing. We're leaning on the wrong thing. And for those that have veered off the course, you're on the race, you would probably testify that veering off the course never leaves you with a good report. It never leaves you with that something to tell later that that was the best decision I ever made, was to commit adultery. That was the best decision I ever made, was to steal. That was the best decision I ever made, to blaspheme God's name, to reject His day, to all of the things that man does on this journey that's in opposition to the Holy Scriptures. We don't usually report back how good it was to veer off the path. Man, that was a good thing, I tell you. Now, we will admit, every one of us will say, yeah, you know, the Lord's in control of all things, and even in our sins, God has an amazing way of bringing us back and restoring us, and praise the Lord for second, third, and fourth, and fifth chances. All those things are blessings, and I get that. But the suffering we cause ourselves, the dishonor we cause to God, the injury we cause to those around us is never a good thing. It's never a good thing. I wrecked a car one time, and that was not a good thing. The car flipped upside down. It was a terrible situation. And out of it, we got a better car. But I don't look back and go, man, I'd wreck a car, total it out again to get a better car. No. I wasn't looking back. There was injuries, there was sorrow, there was fear, there was all sorts of issues involved in that. I wouldn't wish to have that incident occur again so I could get a new car. No, not at all. The Lord was merciful that no one died. The Lord was merciful that the injuries were minor, but there were injuries, there was sorrow, there was loss. And anytime you and I veer off the path, you can just expect there won't be a good report to give. We've all found sorrow and injury at the end of a transgression of the law of God. Always. It's there. I've always been amazed at how quickly things can move, though, from sorrow to joy. I'm always thankful for that. I've been sitting in the emergency room as a family is sitting there weeping, and they're sorrowful for a loved one that's back there with the doctor. They're in grave danger. Something has happened. Only to have a doctor step out and say, hey, everything is going to be fine. And you watch the tears of sorrow turn to joy. It goes from, oh, you know, Lord, please spare him, to, oh, good, we had a good doctor. Yeah, that's what happened. You're like, what are you doing? You've just been beseeching God that He might do something wonderful, and then the minute they're okay, you thank the medicine. You thank the tool that was used. Rather, you know, the next time I go to my mechanic and have him fix something, I'm going to walk out there and I'm going to walk up to his toolbox and go, thank you, Rich. You did a good job on that. No, I say to the mechanic, man, thanks. I'm glad you got me back on the road. With all the tools that you chose to use, I'm thankful for that. We ought to be turning to the Lord with all of our gratitude and all of our thanks when He keeps us on the journey. No, it's not without tools. It's not without others that many times we do turn and we thank and we say it. But let your ultimate gratitude be toward the One who is the mover and the maker of all good things that come our way. In fact, He tells us that there's not even a shadow of turning that's apart from the work of God. And we should be thankful for that. So it is always with the mercy of the Lord. In fact, that's what's in our text. And let's resort to our text this morning, verses 1 through 4. Here in verses 1 through 4, all you're seeing is fretting and trouble. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? How forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Light mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I've prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved, when I'm moved off of this right course. So he's fretting. And then in an instant, verse number 5, but, I love that word. It's all through Scripture. That word alone is a transition that brings an entirely new order of emotions and actions. The word but. Mine enemies may prevail, but. My life is in jeopardy, but. I'm headed to the grave, but. And this is what we see. Verse 1, there's abandonment. Verse 2, there's a trembling heart. Verse 3, there's a cry to God for the fear of death. I may die. Verse 4, fear of enemies winning. And then verse 5, the word but. But. It all changes on the hinge of this word. But I have trusted. Not in the strength of my arm. I've not trusted in the wit of my mind. I've not trusted actually in the multitude of friends, but in God's mercy. He's trusted. And then the last line in verse number 5 is the result of that mercy. The mercy of God results in salvation. I love that. I've trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. That is a determined statement, isn't it? I've trusted in your mercy, and my heart is going to rejoice in your salvation. I mean, this is what I know the end of trusting in God's mercy is about. Now, it's called mercy. It comes from a Latin word, and there's a French word involved with it there having to do with a wage or a reward. The word mercy. But here's a key, and this is an important key. This wage or reward is given in a discretionary action. Literally, you didn't earn it, but you were given it in spite of yourself. I remember working with a group of people one time, and we were on a bonus program, you know. And there was a bonus for your individual work, and then there was a departmental bonus if the department actually got something done. And there was actually a guy in that department who would say to all of us, oh, I'm not worried about mine, you know, y'all will get that department bonus for us. Y'all will get that department bonus for us. For us, who is us? It's us and it ain't going to do nothing. But I know y'all will do that. I was like, man, you're just kind of like dead weight in this department. We don't need you. And sometimes that's the way mercy looks toward us. I didn't deserve that. I'm dead weight. I didn't do anything. I shouldn't have gotten this. That's why it's called mercy. It's something you receive, but honestly, it was given to you in spite of yourself. This is an admission on David's part. I'm not worthy. If anything good comes my way from the hand of God, it's mercy. We can't earn it. It's given at the discretionary determination of God. Mercy, he said, is what he chose to bestow upon anyone at his will. If you don't believe it, just go read Romans chapter 9 and look at who grants mercy and why he grants mercy. He does it by his own volition. That gold covering on the ark of the covenant was known on earth to the Jews as the throne of God, because this is where God dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. The name of that throne is called the mercy seat, the place that God sat and dispensed mercy. Turn over to Psalm 33 with me just a moment. And look at what it says here. Psalm 33 and verse number 18. Here's what the scripture reads. Psalm 33, 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. So God's keeping His eyes upon those that fear Him. They reverence Him. They awe Him. They understand His power. God's watching them upon them that hope in His mercy. So God's eye is upon those that reverence Him and those that are depending upon His mercy. David said, that's what I'm hoping in. He said, that's what I'm leaning upon. Look at verse 19. And here's the end result of that eye being upon them and the mercy they're hoping in. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. This is who we should be waiting on. This is who we should be depending upon. Turn over to Psalm 147. Single verse there in Psalm 147 that we'll look at in verse number 11. He says this, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him." So that's an interesting thought. His eye is upon them that fear them in Psalm 33. Here, He takes pleasure in them that fear Him and in those that hope in His mercy. It's the same phrase. Them that hope in His mercy. He takes pleasure in the ones that do this. Now, if you were to go to the Hebrew wording for mercy, you would find that it is related to the word where we get propitiatory. And the idea is something that is atoning for something, to make two parties right with one another. This is the end of God's mercy, is that we might be right with God and hope in His salvation. In fact, that's what David says in Psalm 13. I've trusted in Thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in Thy salvation. The end of His propitiatory work, the end of His act of mercy, is that we would be right with God, that we would be atoned to Him. One writer took the word atonement and he said, if you break the word down, it's at-one-ment. I'm at one with this person. So when we are atoned to God, our sins have been atoned for, we are now at one with God. We are under His mercy. We are right with God. This is the end of God's mercy, when He shows mercy to us. So when you are crying for mercy from God for a sick loved one, in your mind, don't allow the end of God's mercy to be their healing. May it be their healing, but you more right with God than before. May it be them not being healed because of God's holy, perfect will, and you still being more right with God. That would be the end of His mercy. That mercy from God does not mean we always get what we want, but we are made one with God. We are right with God now because of His mercy. And this is what David is hoping in. He talks about physical death. He talks about enemies prevailing over him. And he talks about being moved off the right path. But he says, my trust in your mercy is that I can rejoice in your salvation. This is why I'm looking for your mercy. I want to be able to rejoice in your saving grace. So this is the mercy of God, the one that reconciles us to Him. You and I can do nothing to make ourselves right with God. We know that. There is no work that we can accomplish that's going to satisfy the demands of a holy God. We just can't do it in and of ourselves. God is perfect. He is far above us. And there isn't an act you can do that in some way rewards God so God feels like He's got something He didn't have before. That's the idea of appeasing someone, is giving them something that will make their state better. God needs nothing to make His estate better. He doesn't need anything to improve upon. And so any act of goodness toward us that He shows us is not so that we'll in some way recompense Him so He'll be better. I told you one time this story, probably, and it's apropos for this time of year, but there was a Christmas special that we were so blessed to have to be at somebody's house while it was on. It was the stupidest show I've ever seen in my life. Now, if you've seen it and it's become one of your holiday favorites, may God have mercy on you. It was the dumbest show I've ever seen. And we were there at their house and it was playing. I was like, oh, my kids were there. I'm just like, this is not. Anyway, apparently, this being called Santa Claus gets all of his power from people who believe in him.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, y'all seen it? Well, you need to repent. Yeah, I saw it too. And so the more people believed in him, he had a meter. People are believing. And all of a sudden he had enough power to get his sled off the ground. Stupidity. A complete confusion of anything that we would hope to see in the mercy and the grace of God. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. He's not waiting on you to do a bunch of good deeds, or he's not waiting on you to clean up your life, or he's not waiting on you to render enough praise back to him that God now has the power and ability to do something. And I have heard preachers use that ridiculous mindset in such a way to make God look like he is sitting up in heaven just hoping that you're going to do something so he can act. He doesn't have the strength right now to act without you doing something. The truth of the matter is, that's what makes God God, is that he needs nothing. He needs nothing. So anything he does toward us is such absolute mercy with no feeling of him being rewarded. He's not doing it hoping to get something from you that'll make him feel better about himself. He doesn't need an ego boost. He doesn't need somebody to thumbs him up. And I see junk like that. When I used to be on Facebook all the time, I'd see some, you know, give Jesus a thumbs up, you know, like this post. Yeah, well, yeah, Jesus needs a thumbs up, all right. It's ridiculous. He needs nothing. He needs nothing. And so don't confuse the work of God in your life as being because you've been such a great person or you've done so many good things that God can now turn around and be helped by your pathetic life, because that's not how it works. So he extends mercy. He gives a wage and a reward in a discretionary way in spite of our actions. This is why it's mercy. And this is the hope of the psalmist. I've trusted in thy mercy. Now we know why his heart can rejoice in God's salvation. His salvation and his mercy are intricately intertwined. Listen to Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. Declaration of who God is. He is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. He is all of these things. He's my salvation. I can trust him and not be afraid. He's my strength. He's my strong. He's my song. He has become my salvation. And the idea that salvation and mercy are tied together is also expressed in Psalm 119 and verse 41, where God says, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation." How? "According to thy word." Now, Jesus is the living word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word came and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. This is what happened. The Word became living and life. And so they're linked. You can't separate them. So our lives ought to be an expression then of seeking the love of God and the mercy of God. And the fact, in fact, Jude expresses it in this way. Jude chapter number 1, verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Keeping ourselves in the mercy, or in the love of God. So mercy is labeled as an attribute of God. It is attributed to God. When we call something an attribute, we would say this is attributed to God. It is something of God. In fact, when we speak of mercy, our comparison understanding of it is based on how we have seen God act in mercy. So when you say somebody should be merciful, they should be merciful then by the standard that God has set. However God has dispensed it, that is our standard. Mercy is result in the effect of God's goodness. Psalm 33:5 tells us, "He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." It's interesting, but the word goodness in that text is taken from a word that is translated as mercies in 9 other places. So now think about it. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So if God is good to you, that is His mercy. He has been merciful. So the Lord's good. Yep, He's merciful. Right, He's merciful. He's good. He's all these things. Reading Psalm 33:5 with that in mind helps me to understand God's mercy with a much broader effect when I understand that God is always good. He is always merciful. I'm thankful that the earth is full of the goodness and the mercies of the Lord. We need a world full of the mercy of God as we circumnavigate this life. In Psalm 89, it opens, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." Is that something that you actually sing? Is it on your lips when you're going through trouble? "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." I think we sing a song like that, don't we? "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing." And it ought to be on our lips. It ought to be, as Jeremiah records in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." The fact that you and I get to continue to exist in this life and sin against a holy God, oftentimes with very little concern, it is because of His mercies that we're not consumed. Why? Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. His faithfulness is great. So literally every morning, you could open your prayers with thanksgiving for new mercies. When you open your eyes in the morning in your bed, "Thank you, God, for Your mercies. Thank You that I am not consumed. Your mercies are new every morning. Your compassions fail not. Great is Your faithfulness. I am alive again." Your day starts brand new with new mercies every morning. Don't wait for the new year to be thankful for it. Look at it even today. So then when God breaks us, when God sends troubles our way, when He humbles us through sorrows and trials, we must remember another beautiful verse from Lamentation. It's in verse 33, chapter 3, verse 31. "For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though He cause grief, yet He will have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies." So when you are like David, "How long will You forget me, O Lord?" Remember, Jeremiah said the Lord's not going to completely forget you. Even though He's caused some grief, He will have compassion. And it'll be according to His mercies. The multitude of them. God has many mercies for us, does He not? And I'm thankful for those mercies. So let us rejoice in those mercies. Let's be back in here in 9 minutes and we'll start our morning service. Father, thank You for Your kindness in giving us Psalm 13. Because, Lord, we are a people very much like David who struggle and have troubles day by day. But Your mercies never fail. And we rejoice in them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.